I want to get you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. And let me just begin by kind of setting things up for what Paul deals with in our text. One of the things that we find as we read through the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, is that the way you and I live our lives as Christians, Paul often describes it as a walk. Just kind of give you some passages here in Ephesians. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, one of the things that he brings out in verse 1 is that you and I, prior to our obedience to Christ, were dead in what he calls our trespasses and sins. And then he says that we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he says there was a way that we formerly walked. It was a walk that was not good. It was according to the way everyone else in the world walked, the way the devil wanted us to walk. But then our obedience to the gospel resulted in a different walk. Because as you come down just a few more verses there in chapter 2 and look in verse 10, he says there that we are his workmanship. He's just said that we've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. It's God's gift to us. And he says in verse 10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, notice this, so that we would walk in them. This is how we are to live. You come over to chapter 4, beginning of chapter 4, and what does he say? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you or beseech you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Each time we could substitute the word live for the word walk. That we live this way. That we are to live this way now. That we live according or in a way that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So Paul has just finished, as you come through chapter 4, he has just finished addressing the Christians there in Ephesus about their new self and their renewed identity that is found in Christ. Here in our text tonight, what he begins with in chapter 5 is pointing to the direction that our walk and theirs is to take. And he begins by saying this. This new walk is to begin, as he would tell us, with an imitation of God, or as we might say, being imitators of God. The Greek word translated here in verse 1 of chapter 5, where he says, therefore be imitators of God, the Greek word that is translated as imitators is the word mimetai. It is the word from which you and I get a word that we use, the word mimic. You ever mimicked someone? Every one of us growing up as a child probably mimicked a parent. We boys want to be just like our dad, so what do? Whatever dad did, we try to just do it exactly the way he did. We tried to mimic him. Whatever it was he was doing, we wanted to figure out how to do it ourselves, and we tried to imitate him. You ladies, when you were little girls, you probably mimicked your mother or your grandmother. You watched how they did things, and you tried to imitate that in your own life. You were mimicking them. And so here, what he's saying, you see, just as children mimic their parents, what Paul is saying is that you and I are to strive to mimic God. Not in the sense that, you know, sometimes people mimic another person to make fun of a trait or something they're doing. But this is in the sense of being more like that individual, imitating that individual. If you go all the way back to Israel's days at Mount Sinai, you find God giving Israel the law through Moses. And when you come to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, there's a statement that God makes to them. He says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You be like me in your life. You be holy because I'm holy. I want you to be like me. You come to Luke chapter 6. It's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, but in Luke 6, it's the Sermon on the Plain, if you will. And there in verse 36, what we find Jesus commanding his followers is this: be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He's talking about God. Mimic God in the way that God is merciful to those who at times don't even deserve it. You be merciful. Or you go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and you look at verse 48, and what do you find him saying? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In every situation, what we find being said to us is just as God, as this is a trait of God, as this is a way that God responds to us or treats us, we're to treat others in the same way. We are to mimic God in those aspects. And in the chapter we've just finished, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 24, what Paul has done is he's shown these new Christians at Ephesus that their new self, which they have put on, is to be like God. And it's to be like God in a righteous and holy life, which, as he says, conforms to the truth. This is the way we are to live. And down in verse 32, very last verse of chapter 4, what does Paul indicate there? That we are to imitate God, and that we are to be kind and tenderhearted toward one another, forgiving one another in the same way that God in Christ has forgiven us. He said, this is what you're to do. You're to imitate God. You're to imitate God in all of these ways that God is to be imitated. But he adds something else to it, if you'll notice verse 2, and that is that part of that imitation, and here again he uses the word walk, we are to walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It's not just any kind of love. Today our society, our culture has taken that word and just worn it out. You know, I love my phone. I love the pizza that comes from this place. I love my dog. I love my cat. I love whatever. I love this show on TV. We love everything, and it means nothing. Unless you go back and you define it by what Scripture says love is. You see, the love he wants us to mimic, the love he wants us to imitate, is this love which is based upon our Lord's example, how he loved. And Paul describes this love that God has shown us, in that Christ gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. If you go back to Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, and look in chapter 2, passage that many of us have heard over and over again. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then you notice the last part of that. The life that I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and did what? Gave himself up for me. He gave himself up for me. It's the only way any one of us here tonight could be saved, is because of what he did, the gift he gave. His love for us resulted in his offering of his physical body on the cross as a sacrifice to God to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay for our sins. He gave himself up for us. And so you and I imitate God by loving others, even to the point of death if it's necessary. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. John says, we know love by this. And he begins to show us that he laid down his life for us. And at the last part of that verse, he says this, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Think about that for just a moment. Would you lay down your life for one of your children? Would you lay down your life for your spouse? Would you lay down your life for one of your brethren here in this building tonight? Somebody that's not your spouse or one of your children. Got to think about that one for a little bit. Paul says this is the kind of love that God wants us to have. It's the kind of love that Christ had for us. So we walk in love. Same kind of love that Christ had. But then he begins to get into the... He starts stepping on toes. Because he talks about this new walk in love, this imitation of God, means that we abstain from some things. Some things that are evil. Things that we are to avoid. And he begins by listing them. If you look there in verses 3 and 4, he has some things to say. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And we'll stop there for just a moment with the end of verse 3 and just kind of walk through these. Immorality. Some of your translations say sexual immorality. The New King James and the Old King James use the word fornication. It's actually the first sin that is listed when you go back to Galatians chapter 5 verse 19 and look at the list that Paul gives us of what he calls the works or the deeds of the flesh. And the very first one that he lists there is sexual immorality or just immorality. So it includes any illegitimate sexual relation. Any illegitimate sexual relation. You see, God declared that any sexual relation is to take place only within the confines of marriage. One man and one woman married to each other, having made that commitment for life. No one else. You see, God has saved it for that one special relationship. Culture has taken it and run away with it. But this is not the way God intended it. And what Paul is saying is that we are to, he says, this is something we are to avoid. As a matter of fact, if you look at something he says in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, there in verse 18, depending on the translation you're reading from tonight, he says either flee immorality or run from sexual immorality. Do you remember Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers down in Egypt, became Potiphar's slave, and how his wife kept coming to him and trying to entice him, come lie with me, come lie with me, to the point that finally one day when all of the servants were out of the house, something she probably had instigated, and he's in the house with her alone, she goes and grabs his clothes and tries to pull him into the bedroom with her, and what does he do? He runs from her, even to the point of leaving his coat with her, just to get away, because he is not going to violate the sanctity of the relationship that she and her husband share together. He was going to flee from that immorality. The other thing he says, another thing he says to avoid is impurity, or as the New King James says, uncleanness. That is unrestrained sexual behavior. Describes a person who is morally unclean, not only in their thought, but also in their life. And Paul's desire is that we, as Christians, refrain from the act of sexual sin. And that we not only refrain from that act, but even the thought of doing something like that. And we'll look at that in just a moment. The last thing he puts is greed, or the English Standard and the New King James translated as covetousness, which we find so often. But typically when we think of covetousness, we think of material greed. So I want more possessions. I want more of this. You know, I want something you've got. In this context, what he's referring to is an insatiable sexual desire. Everything he's been talking about is in reference to that. Immorality, impurity, this greed. It is the desire for something that God says you can't have. You're not supposed to have. And a person just cannot be satisfied. They want more and more of something. God says you're not supposed to have this. And it has to do with a sexual nature. And the point that Paul makes is these things are not even to be named among us. They're not even to be heard among us. Why? Because he says these things or improper for God's holy people. They don't go hand in hand with the holy nature that God says, I want you people to live as my people. as you are striving to be holy, these things shouldn't even be mentioned among you. Then he takes it not just from the act itself and the desire for those acts. He looks at some other aspects, three other things he mentions. The first of those is filthiness. If you're reading tonight from the New International Version, it uses the word obscenity. If you're reading tonight from what's called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it uses the word coarse talking. What is it? Shameless, immoral conduct in general, obscenities. Know anybody that has a tongue that loves to deal in obscenities? They love to talk about things that shouldn't be talked about. He goes on from that to talk about what he calls silly talk, or literally it's foolish talk, because the two words in Greek that we get it from literally mean fool's talk. And it uses the word, we don't hear it used much anymore, but the word from which we used to get moron. So it's that kind of talk. It's foolish talk, but it's talk about sexual things, sexual sins. In the last aspect, he says coarse jesting or crude joking. Know anybody that loves to tell crude jokes? Jokes with indecent content? Paul says those are not things that Christians need to be a part of. We aren't to joke about such things. We aren't even to be a part of them. Why? He says it's not fitting for our conversations. They are out of place among those of us who profess to be Christians. Why is that the case? It's because if we begin to joke about it, we create an atmosphere, even in our own minds, in which we come to tolerate it. Maybe you've known a group of people that, when they're just together with themselves, talk may be fine for a little bit, then somebody cracks a joke, and it's not a good joke. It's an unclean joke. Oh, I'm sorry, I hope I didn't offend anybody. Well, somebody may have been offended at first, but then before you know it, if you're not careful, the wall's broken down and it just digresses from there. And somebody else tells one, and another person tells one. And you see, the problem is, if we don't say, no, I need to step out of this, I don't need to be a part of this, what begins to happen, and this is why, this is something Paul realizes and recognizes, is if we don't walk away from it, if we don't say, I don't need to be a part of this conversation, then in our mind, in our brain, it begins to tear down our barriers to the point that we may begin to tolerate it. And then after we've tolerated it for a while, we may begin to accept it. And then after we've accepted it for a while, we may begin to even promote it ourselves. Why? Because if we're fed on it long enough, our mind begins to dwell upon it. And the more our mind dwells upon it, what did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you fill your mind with it long enough, before you know it, you will say something. You may begin to digress to the point that you engage in it as well. And Paul says, this isn't fitting for us who are Christians. Why are we to avoid this? Not only because it's out of place among God's people, not only because it can lead to a digression in our own minds, in our own way of thinking, and in our own conversation, but also because of something else that Paul brings out here. In verse 5, he says, "For you know this with certainty." What is it we know? He said it's something that all of us ought to know. What is it? That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says it's the fact that anyone who participates in these sins will not go to heaven. You will be lost. And it's a truth that is reinforced by the Apostle Paul on at least two occasions. And I'll share those with you. One is what you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you just start reading verse 9 and going all the way through the end of the chapter, you see the direction he's taking it. But if you notice verses 9 and 10, he says there, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" I mean, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, "Do not be deceived." So it's possible that there were some saying, "Oh, God is not going to keep you out. God is not going to say no to you. God is going to let you in because God is love. And a God of love is always going to make exceptions for you." But what does Paul say? "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He says, I don't know how to make it any plainer. If you practice these things, if you choose to engage in these things, you will not be able to go to heaven. Because God doesn't allow that in that abode of the righteous. Another place he brings this out. In Galatians chapter 5, if you go down to verse 19, it's what I mentioned earlier. He calls them the deeds or the works of the flesh. He says they're evident. Which are these? Well, what are they? He begins to list them. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, this is it. You don't get a free pass. You don't get to pass go. You don't collect your $200. You do not get into heaven. You will not be a part of that eternal abode. John, in 1 John, brings it out another way. If you look at chapter 3 of his letter, in verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." We've seen that. Don't be deceived. And here he says, "Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he," that is, as God or as Christ is righteous. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to do what?" He says, it was to destroy the works of the devil. And then he makes his point, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he's been born of God. Let me stop there for just a moment. This is the English Standard Version, by the way. Notice what he says again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. The majority of you in this room tonight have been born of God. Born of water and of the blood, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, born again. And the point that he makes is, because you have been born of God, you do not make a practice of sinning. Do we sin? Yes. Because if you go to the beginning of this letter, back in chapter 1, John tells us is that if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth not in us. He tells us we're going to sin even after we obey the gospel. It's not our goal. We try not to, and we are to confess our sins, because if we do, he's faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. But here he says if we go on sinning, if we make a practice of sinning, that is not the same thing. And he says, we don't make a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in us. There's a seed that has been planted within us. And it is growing and it is maturing. It is our faith. And we cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because we've been born of God. We're different people. You go back to what Paul says in Romans 6. Romans chapter 5, he's been talking about having been saved through grace. and the grace of God, and how the grace of God continues to cleanse our sins. You come into chapter 6, and what does he say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, well, if God's grace is going to take care of my sin, then if I go on sinning, God's going to supply the grace necessary to take care of me. And Paul's argument is, no. You've got it backwards. You died to sin. That was the purpose of your obedience to the gospel. That was what happened when you were baptized. You died to that old man and you were raised to walk in a newness of life. A new creation is what you became. And that new creation wants to put sin as far away from it as it possibly can. It doesn't want to keep on sinning. And so that's why he says he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he has been born of God. And then John adds, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. The children of God say, I don't want to keep on sinning. I don't want to do it anymore. I've taken on I'm a new creation. I am a new self. And I have a renewed mind and I am continuing to develop that. But then there's the other person. The child of the devil, who according to John is the person who does not practice righteousness. And John says, that person's not of God. Because they want to keep doing what they were supposed to put behind them. If you go back and look, come back to Ephesians chapter 5 and you look in verse 6 at what Paul writes there. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. This is the third time we've seen this. Don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you. And Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Words that have no substance to them. And he says that because of these things, all of the things that he's just finished mentioning to us, this impurity, this immorality, this greed, this filthiness, this foolish talking, this coarse jesting, crude joking, whatever you want to get, whatever name you want to. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. If you want to keep doing those things, John would say, you're not a child of God. You're really a child of the devil. And Paul is saying, God would consider you a son of disobedience because you don't want to do what he says. You keep wanting to indulge in these things. And Satan will use empty words to try to convince us, oh, the God, if he really is God, he's going to forgive everyone. He doesn't want anyone to be, isn't that what he said? He's not willing that any should be lost, but all should come to repentance. Oh, they leave that part out. Come to repentance. It means change. It means I don't keep going the direction I'm going. It means I turn around and I do something different. My works are evident of the fact that I'm trying to change my life. But to be a son of disobedience is to say, I hear what you're saying, but I want to do this. And Satan wants us to believe it really doesn't matter. If God really is love, he's going to let you in anyway. But God is also a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. But he's a God who expects us to obey his commands because, as was shared with us this morning, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And my commandments are not burdensome. So what does Paul caution us to do? He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't let them deceive you with their empty words. Don't let them draw you into what they're doing. You understand what God wants. The question I have for you tonight, and this is kind of where all of this takes us, is there any hope for those who are engaged in the sins of which the Corinthian Christians were guilty that we read about just a moment ago from back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? When he said to that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he talks about those who will not. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. So is there any hope for those? Well, if you look at verse 11, you see what he goes on to say back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Such were some of you. Did you get that? Such were some of you. Paul is saying, some of you who are now Christians were this. You were. But notice what he goes on to say. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. God took you. He washed you. He washed away your sins. In the process, he justified you. He made you just as if you had never sinned. And he sanctified you. He said, you're now holy. You belong to me. You're one of my children. I've adopted you into my family. And so because of that, those sins are washed away. Those sins are gone. And that person has the opportunity to start afresh and say, I want to live for you now. I know I wasn't in the past, but I want to now. If you're here tonight as a Christian, you have had that done. You've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified. And now what does Paul say? He says, you be an imitator of God. As a beloved child, you walk in love. And just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, offering that sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling fragrance or a fragrant aroma. You see, if we strive to imitate our Lord, even as Paul did, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me even as I imitate Christ. If we work to be imitators of Christ, then we won't be obsessed with lust. We won't find ourselves shouting obscenities. We won't be people who are engaging in off-color jokes, because did Jesus ever do that? If he did, it's never recorded for us. And I have to tell you that everything I read about him and the way I see him responding to people, I don't see that. And he will give us the strength we need to imitate him as we strive to do that, as we ask him, help me. Help me to be strong in this situation. Help me to find those people who will guide me the way I should go. Help me to find those brothers and sisters in Christ who will encourage me and at times hold me accountable and help me when I'm struggling, and pray with me and pray for me so that I can serve you. God will help us do that. I know he will do that because I know he doesn't want any of us to be lost. And so if we need something to help us live for him, he will see that that's made available. But maybe you're a person tonight who's never even started that walk. You're still a person, as we began, that Paul would say is dead in their trespasses and sins. You're separated from God because of a life that is lived not according to his will. He extends to you an invitation that I hope you will not turn down. One, to come to him, knowing that your sins can be forgiven, washed away in his blood, if you're willing to repent and turn away from that sin, to confess his son's name as your Lord and Savior, to be buried with him in baptism, and then to begin living for him as that new creation with that renewed mindset. If you need tonight to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?